Good morning, everybody. We appreciate your being with us on this Lord's Day morning. Welcome to those of you, our brothers and sisters and friends who are in our services from home still. We hope everybody's having a great holiday time, and hope you got a lot of sleep last night. If you were like my neighborhood, you probably didn't. We appreciate those of you who are helping to do the things that Justin announced a few moments ago. Thank you for your family's caring and for doing what you can to help and to encourage our younger people and to serve them as they grow in the Lord. We are very, very grateful for the hospitality and the involvement of each one of you. A cartoon pictured an older gentleman sitting in his wooden rocking chair, using his legs to rock himself back and forth. And each time the chair moved one way or another, there was a loud squeaking sound, an annoying squeaking sound. After several efforts to attend to that problem and to remove the squeak, the frustrated old gentleman in the next frame of the cartoon is shown arriving with his shotgun, and he proceeds to blast his chair into small pieces to take care of that squeak. And then he turns and walks away, and there's the loud squeak still. It's his knees. Not every effort to remove imperfections really addresses the thing that caused the imperfections. They may, for a moment, make the passions of a person feel satisfied, but they can leave the things that provoked the passions still present. There are evidences of that kind of problem or that kind of tendency in our own culture right now, our own society, and I don't probably have to name all of them, but you can think of things that you see occurring. To cancel something or to remove a name or to take down a memorial may make the person doing it feel better at that moment. But in terms of what caused the persons who were imperfect to do those things that are objected to start with, nothing is really done in that way. And there's the challenge that we have. And it's one of the ways in which which God's ways are not our ways. And one of the easiest ways to see that God's ways are not our ways. I thought this week as I was working on this, and I mentioned it to Justin one day, I wonder what would happen, how big a book we would have, if the story of every person who had any imperfection in his life that God used to bring about his purposes in the world were just removed from the Bible. How thick a book would we end up with? Wouldn't be much there, would there? How many perfect people are there in Scripture? That's right, David won. And of course, the whole of Scripture is his story, but the people God used to bring him about and the people he used to do his work after he's ascended back into heaven all have their imperfections. So I wonder what we could learn about God or about dealing with imperfections from God. Are there any imperfections in your life to deal with? Be honest now. How many of you noticed that I got up here at the wrong time today? You may have noticed that some of the flowers behind me are wilted a little bit. You may notice other things that are not quite perfect at this time in our lives right now, either as a church or as individuals. What do we do about the imperfections? on a weekend when we are remembering the thing that made this nation have a beginning of independence, what do we do about the imperfections that we know are present in our history? Those are important questions. And while I'm going to talk mostly about our individual responses in our relation to God, it has implications in other directions in our lives too, in the way we think. I'd like to begin with two illustrations of the approach to imperfection that you find in the great servants of God in Scripture, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. Let's start with the story of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to read in a moment the first 8 verses of Isaiah 6, if you'd like to follow along. This is the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. This is how he comes to be a prophet. This is how all of the wonderful promises made through him that still bless us end up having their beginning. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. I'll stop and comment a time or two as we go through this reading. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah was a man who ruled for a long time and mostly did right things. He ruled for 52 years in Jerusalem, and he did things that are right, and God blessed him. But when everything was going good, and when God had blessed him, King Uzziah got to thinking that he could do whatever he thought in things of God. He proceeded to go into the temple and act as if he were a priest representing the people of God in worship. You read the story in 2 Chronicles 36, and what happened is that God struck him in his forehead with leprosy. And the king spent the last years of his life living off to himself in a house somewhere, while his son Jotham ruled as king. And this may have gone on for a period of years. And finally, in the year that Uzziah died, when the problems of the people were so obvious, Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord God, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train or the hem of his robe filled the whole place, the whole temple." That's a good way to understand why Uzziah, the king, had no business in the temple acting like he could do whatever he wanted in God's house. Because the glory of the Lord filled the whole place. Goes ahead, verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim, apparently angels that are his servants that go to do what he wants. What he sends them to do, who especially lead in worship of him. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. With 2 he flew. The greatness of the one on the throne is so great that those that's closest to the throne respond this way. And one called to another, as we have called to each other in song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," or "let the whole earth be filled with his glory." "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." I was over here at Justin and Carrie's house for a while at lunchtime yesterday, and it came an Ozarks thunder shower on the hot parking lot and pavement, and the smoke or the steam off of that hot ground swept across of it. And I thought, what if the throne of the Lord could be seen in that? The whole house was filled with smoke, and I said, "Woe is me!" Meaning, I'm coming apart. I'm lost. I'm undone. "For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Now, before I go on, stop there for a moment. After he has said that, does he have any right to be heard by anybody ever again? He's an imperfect man living in the midst of imperfect people. He says so himself. He's lost. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Notice carefully that he's understanding himself not simply in the light of the country around him, but in the light of the presence of the holiness of God. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. The altars where sacrifice had been offered to God to make atonement for the people. It's where sin offerings have been made. And as a result of that, this is brought to Isaiah. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." He doesn't act like Isaiah was not a man who was lost, was not someone with unclean lips, had not lived in the middle of unclean lips, but God takes the action to remove the guilt and to atone for the sin. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." Now notice, here is a man whose imperfection is still remembered by him, but it's been dealt with by God, and he's willing to be sent and used in the Lord's service or in the Lord's work. That's one example. Look at another one from the New Testament. We'll use the story of Paul from Acts 26 this time. This is such an important episode that the story is told three times just in Acts, twice by Paul himself in his own words. This comes from his appearance before King Agrippa, and he's defending himself and his faith and his actions. I want to start at verse 9. We'll go down through verse 20 or so, Acts 26. "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." We remember one in particular, Stephen. "And I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." In Acts 22, when he told the story, he said, "I drug both men and women to prison because of Jesus." Verse 12, "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.'" The goads are the sticks used to drive animals. "And I said to him, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Now, stop there for a moment. The fact that Paul had been mistaken, that he had been violently on the wrong track, that he had engaged in great evil, is at this point obvious. And the fact that he had been living in opposition to the Lord himself and thinking he was on the right track is now obvious. After this point, would you ever have listened to him? Would you have given any credibility to any? Should he be allowed to speak after this point here? Well, verse 16, but rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you. The things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that you may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He leaves out at this point the appearance of Ananias to him to tell him how to become a follower of Christ to start with. You remember that part of the story. And then Paul says in verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not obedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Here is a man who had been terribly, terribly mistaken, now being used by the Lord to address the greatest gulf, culturally and spiritually speaking, in his life at the time, that between Jew and Gentile. Two people who had a background of imperfection are used by the Lord to make a great difference in the life of people for good. Not to remain in the imperfection, but to change things, to transform things, to be for good. Now, let's take a second step. That's our two illustrations. There are two realities in this picture that are necessary for changes to be made and for imperfections to be addressed that are missing in the cultural controversies of our time. Two things that are missing, and I'd like to mention them to you. Number one, there is in the present, in both of these stories, someone who is perfect. Did you notice that? The God who is holy, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shines brighter than the noonday sun, a perfect one who is without any kind of sin or flaw or fault, who is an actor in the story. Without his presence, then you just end up with imperfect people pointing out each other's imperfections and calling each other names. Who is the perfect person? David mentioned earlier, the one perfect one is Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who shows what a real man, a real human being is meant to be. There is the presence of someone here who is the image of the Creator, who can blaze the trail for what we ought to be and not simply call attention to the imperfections that are present. In Hebrews chapter 7, when Jesus' greatness is being described, at verse 26, it describes Him as a high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And in verse 28, it calls him a son who has been made perfect forever. Now what that means is, here is someone who can bridge the gap between what is and what ought to be. Someone who can be a mediator between the perfect God and imperfect human beings and can help us then see a way, a direction of what should be. In our current controversies that go on, so often the lack of this is apparent and is part of the problem. In my own lifetime, I think I have seen two different philosophies that have been approaches to how people are supposed to be accepted and are supposed to be getting along. I'd say in the first half of it, maybe a little bit longer, the philosophy was that all people should be the same, should be identical, that the way to address every ism which separates us is to develop programs and approaches in government and in education and in entertainment and in every other way which will create conditions in which every human being can be the same. The same talent, the same prosperity, the same standing, the same everything. That was the outlook of the school of thought known as the Enlightenment or of modernism. And the problem with it is it created efforts in which no matter how much money and all attention and all that was given, you ended up still with people divided, left out, angry. So, in the next half of my life so far, I hope when I end up it was only a third of my life, but who knows. So in that part of it, now then we've moved to what you'll hear referred to as postmodernism very often. And in this view, people are different. All people are different, and people are understood in groups of identities. And that the way for us to remove all isms is to pursue the pleasing of particular groups of identities. That creates things for people to shoot for where there never is anything that happens that hurts anyone's feelings. And it leaves us in situations where that aspiration is not met. And then the grievance is felt more deeply, and the alienation makes people angry. I don't say that to overlook or to justify any of the things that made the imperfection present to start with. I'm talking about how to deal with it. One thing that has to be present is someone who is perfect and who has the right to say, I don't. There's the problem. The second thing is that one who is perfect has to be able to forgive and to begin the process of transformation. The one who is perfect has to be able to wipe the slate clean, to blot out the iniquity, to do something which gives him a proper basis for doing that, which acknowledges justice, and then allows us to move forward. That is what the gospel says Jesus can do. That's what the gospel says the perfect Christ can do. Back to Hebrews again, I'll show you what I mean. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, it talks about this once for all sufficient sacrifice to deal with sin that Jesus Christ has made. It says that this is Hebrews 9:14, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Not just a guilty conscience, but a purified conscience is necessary. And that purified conscience has to then become one which is gradually transformed to the place where it will do by nature what God would have done that would have been perfect. In chapter 8, when the writer here is talking about the new covenant, quoting from Isaiah, he says in verse 10, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, and after those days, declares the Lord, I'll put my laws into their minds, and I'll write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people." That's a heart that is gradually transformed into the image of the one who created it. The gospel introduces into culture someone who is perfect and not just another imperfect religious leader who has the power to forgive and to begin the process of transformation. The gospel needs to be introduced into the pictures that we are seeing in our news reports these days. That's our job. That's our task. That's what our relation to each other is about. So how do we do that? I want to take with you for a moment, just for memory's sake, a 4-H approach. Elijah and Claudia, John, and some of you are in a different kind of 4-H. But just to help us remember, I want to suggest that without these 4-H's, we'll not be able to introduce Christ or His influence into the imperfect culture around us. Number 1-H is humble. I saw a review of a brief review of a biography of a religious leader from the 1800s whose name you would know. I won't go into all of that, but the brief clip said that the author's synopsis or the author's thesis about this man's life is that he was gifted but flawed. Well, has there ever been a gifted person besides Jesus who wasn't? And just to dismiss someone or to evaluate someone there from 150 years later, as if I myself am not also flawed, I'm flawed too today, but also flawed, then you could see that that might be regarded as an exercise in arrogance if you looked at it in that way. In 1 Timothy, when Paul is describing his own ministry, notice that the humility that I'm talking about is grateful. It's not guilt-oriented. It is honest. It doesn't make excuses. And it's bold. It doesn't say, "I therefore am not capable of doing anything." Here's humility. "I thank Him," this 1 Timothy 1:12, "I thank Him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life." That's humility. It doesn't wallow in the failure, but it sees the possible message that could be offered to other people. Second H is helpful. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 9, Peter says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Just a name call for name call. Or to do a wrong to get even with a wrong may make one feel better for a moment, but it won't do any lasting good. It may only deepen the problem. Christians have been called to obtain a blessing. That's what we hope for. Therefore, we want to sow blessings. We want to help. We want to do some good. We want to actually, personally do something to another person that will actually be a blessing to the other person. One of the most thought-provoking little things I've ever read was written in the 1920s, almost 100 years ago, by a man named James Patrick Kinney. Some of you will know these lines. I think the point is powerful. Six humans trapped by happenstance in black and bitter cold, each possessed a stick of wood, or so the story's told. Their dying fire in need of logs, the first woman held hers back, for on the faces around the fire, she noticed one was black. The second, looking across the way, saw one not of his church, and couldn't bring himself to give the fire his stick of birch. The poor man sat in tattered clothes. He gave his coat a hitch. Why should his log be put to use to warm the idle rich? The rich man sat back and thought of the wealth he had in store and how to keep what he had earned from the lazy, shiftless poor. The black man's face bespoke revenge as the fire passed from his sight, for all he saw in his stick of wood was a chance to spite the white. And the last of this forlorn group did not accept for gain. Giving only to those who gave was how he played the game. The logs held tight in death's still hands was proof of human sin. They didn't die from the cold without. They died from the cold within. Nobody helped. Humble, helpful, the third H, honorable. Honorable. In Philippians 4 and verse 8, which is a favorite, I notice, of a lot of people, the one on what we were supposed to think about. It's really a verse which is how we're supposed to think about each other. It tells us to think about things that are true, honorable, just, and so on. The link between the true and the just is honorable. In Romans 12, Paul speaks to this point, and as he unfolds Christian duty about the world of people. In verse 17, he says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." Give thought. Think about it. Don't simply ignore the world around and shrug it off as if it's none of your business. Think about it. And then do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Honorable. What fits with honor? And then the fourth H. So you got how to deal with the imperfect and for good. Humble, helpful, honorable, and holy. Holy. This word is used in two ways in the New Testament of Christians, and the second grows out of the first. The first is that we belong to the Lord. We're His own possessions. We are holy to Him. Paul says, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. Romans 14 and verse 8. He bought us with His blood. We let Him own us when we confessed His name. That kind of holiness leads to the second kind, and that is we begin to act like Him. Be holy as I'm holy, Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. That's the task. Is this like God? Is this that I'm about to do the way God would do it? Is this the way Christ would do it? Is this the way the Holy Spirit would go about things? Now, we've looked at two examples. We've looked at two things that are often missing in current discussions. And we've offered four H's for all of us this week about how we respond to the imperfections. Folks, these things are needed for our country, in our families, both biological and spiritual, and within ourselves. How we deal with our own imperfections needs to be understood in this way as well. This morning, as we transition to our observance of the Lord's Supper, let us bring our imperfections to this and to remember how much Christ has valued us and what He has done to forgive us and to transform us into His image. Let's ask Him to help us live this image during this week and to make a difference in our community for good. At this time, while we sing this song, we also want to offer you the opportunity, if you need in some way, to respond to the Lord's invitation, to let that be known. And one of our elders will be here to help. If we can help you, let that be known at this time as well. Let's be standing and thinking about Christ.